Let's bow our heads. We'll pray. We are in Isaiah 53. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. I do ask that you'd open our hearts that we may hear and receive from this and that we may become the people you need us to be at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah 53. I do appreciate so much that you have come back week after week. We've gone through 53 chapters of Isaiah and we're almost done. But if anyone's trying to build a Bible study, the advice would not be, why don't you teach through Isaiah verse by verse and see how many people show up? Well, the fact that you're still here, I appreciate that tremendously. And I'm learning as I'm going through this. And in Isaiah 53, you've got notes. Some of those notes are from last week that we won't need to go through. But let's look, first of all, Isaiah 53, just a brief review from kind of what we talked about last week. Isaiah 53 includes a group of five sets of three verses, with the first three verses actually beginning back in Isaiah 52, verses 13, 14, and 15, where it talks about introducing the servant. In those verses 13, 14, and 15, the basic theme there is that the servant's going to come, he's going to be oppressed, but he's going to end up being exalted. So it kind of gives you the extremes of where he's going. He's going to be oppressed. He's going to suffer. But he's going to be exalted. And it leaves you where he's at. Will sprinkle many nations. The result of this servant. And again, we don't know who this servant is as we read into Isaiah 53. It's going to get very clear. Because the servant has been coming up through here is Cyrus, who's going to bring the people or let the people come out of Babylon. The servant in the book of Isaiah is also the nation of Israel, who is God's chosen servant. But as we look at this right here, this isn't Cyrus, and this isn't Israel, because the servant is working for Israel and people in these chapters. So we come up with just this title, that we're going to just leave it here tonight, and we know it's Jesus. But just this servant is going to come, and he's going to do a work. And as you get into this, especially as you get through this chapter, you can hear so much of Romans and Philippians and Hebrews in these final verses that it's almost like, it's almost like the Spirit of God was writing it, which he was. But it's almost like you can see as Paul writes in Philippians and Romans and the writer of Hebrews writes that they're almost using these verses and expanding on them with new revelation from the Spirit of God. As we said last week, there are 80 quotes from Isaiah in the New Testament. Most of those quotes come right out of this chapter. So this is like the mountain peak, as we says, of the mountain range. Let's read those three verses in Isaiah 52. See, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance so disfigured beyond that of a man. So you got the two extremes, exalted, his appearance so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. So in those verses, you see the ultimate exaltation of him. That would be the third step. You see the oppression of him, of what is taking place. But actually, I should do two, one, two. And the third one is the sprinkling of many nations, which is a direct connection back into the sacrifice of sprinkling for the forgiveness of sin and bringing them into a covenant. So you see that he's going to be oppressed. That's the work he's going to do. The result, his exaltation, the result then for the people will be sprinkling. Verse 53 begins now the second verse, and this is review from last week. The second set of verse, we are on page one of the notes. And this talks about the extreme suffering, and excuse me, I'm on the wrong page. Page three. I'm on page three now. Here we begin to talk about him in his humanity, and basically the theme in these three verses are that he was human, or he looked like human, but he didn't have anything special. We compared him to Charlemagne last week, or just any hero, any appearance of a god that was going to come and help the people, or any great man that was going to come would have some kind of great standing. King Saul, for example, was a head taller than everyone else. He looked like a king. This man doesn't look like anything special. In fact, that first verse says, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord refers to the power. It's been kind of a theme throughout the book, the arm of the Lord. The people have prayed, show us the arm, the strength of God. And it says, this is the arm of God. And what we're seeing here, the people have prayed for power. The people have prayed for deliverance. They prayed to see God work again in their day. And so here it is. Who has the arm of the Lord, or excuse me, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Meaning when God shows up and does this work through this servant, who's just a mere looking, it looks like just a human, the people miss it because they're looking for the big show. They're looking for the big hero. They're looking for the big miracle. And here this guy comes in, the strength of God, which again, we see throughout the Bible, the flip-flop of what we would expect of God's weakness, or man's weakness is God's strength. Jesus says, those who are going to be great will be the servant. And right here comes the greatness, the power, the glory, the Son of God Himself. And He's a mere servant. It's like, this isn't what we want. And so in these verses you can see, verse 2, He grew up before Him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him, nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. Verse 3, He was despised and rejected by men. And we talked last week that word despised in the English, it gives the impression of an emotion. I despise this man. You have a hatred, a rejection of this man. That's not the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word, that's a good translation, but without the emotion. Despised was like they wrote Him off. They saw what He had to offer. John the Baptist said He was coming. John the Baptist had throngs of people. People come out and see Jesus. In the book of John, by the time they get to chapter 6 of John, the multitudes have turned away. It's like, this isn't what we're looking for. There's nothing here. They see Him. It's not that they despise Him like, yuck, we hate Him, but more like, there's nothing here. This isn't what we need. We need a deliverer. We need someone that's going to fight the Romans. And you're just standing out here telling stories and parables. Thanks for the healing and all, but it's like, we need someone. In fact, in John chapter 5 and 6, right in there, when He starts multiplying the bread, they come to by force to make Him king. They want a king. And He says, no, that's not your problem. You don't need a king. You need a savior. We're not looking for a savior. Sin is an issue, but we really need a king to lead us out of our problem. And so they did not recognize Him. And when it says despised and rejected Him, it was the idea there more of they just didn't pay attention to Him. He goes on and says, we're on page 4 of the notes as we're flying. So if you're panicking because there's 8 pages of notes, we're flying through them. This is review. The next phrase right there, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. The words are makab in the Hebrew, which means pain, and sickness. So a man of pain and sickness. We spent a little bit of time last week talking about this. And this chapter right here gets spun off so many times in different groups about Jesus paying for sickness and healing on the cross. But the idea, the context here, and again, he paid for sickness. He paid for our healing. He paid for sins. He redeemed us. He brought us back from the results of all these things. But the idea here is that when they look at Him, this man, this human, not only was he human, was he not only not very impressive, the man, he is going to end up with some problems. And ultimately, not that Jesus or the servant is going to be sick and broken in his life, but on the cross, it's going to be the fulfillment of everything. It's like, yeah, you see, we didn't think he really had it all together. He's going to end up being beaten. He's going to end up being crucified. He's going to end up dying. It's like he's going to receive everything. Everything that people don't want to happen to them happens to him. And so it's like he received their pain. He received their suffering. He received their sickness. Or wait. It doesn't say that yet. It doesn't say, I'm jumping ahead, that he's going to receive there. It just says he was a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. In their mind, it looks like he's got his own problems. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And then we begin the third set of verses in verse 4. And we're on page 5 of the notes. And it says right here, it says, it begins, surely, or it's the word akin in the Hebrew, and it means but surely, or it's ideal of but in spite of what the people saw, there's like, that's not what was happening. We saw a man that was a mere human. We watched him grow up. We saw a man who had problems and issues. He ends up dying on a cross, being beaten, suffering everything that we wouldn't want to suffer. He ends up suffering. And so that's why we rejected him. But then it comes here, surely he took up our infirmities, the same word that we see up there in verse 3 where it says suffering, where it says, where are we at? We're a man of sorrows familiar with suffering. Those words are turned around. Infirmities is the word suffering, and sorrows is the word, verse 4. I'm looking at the notes right here, which should be written down right here. It's the same words, but they're turned around. But nonetheless, surely he took up our sickness. That's the word C-H-O-L-I, colloi. And sorrows is the word macabre for pain. He took those, the things that we saw that he had the problems, like on the cross, those were ours. That was our sickness. That was our sin. Those were our problems. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. The whole time we watched him suffer, we thought it was his fault. But now we see in this third set of verses right here, coming 4, 5, and 6, that it wasn't his sin or his suffering, it wasn't his sickness, it was ours. And we thought God was punishing him, but wait a minute, it was God punishing us. It was our fault, and God was punishing him for us. And it's explaining this as it goes. But he was pierced for our transgressions. And here what we see what happens in this verses. Again, it's so hard for us that really read this for the first time because we've read the gospel story. We just see fulfillment and prophecy being fulfilled in here. But try and imagine reading this for the first time and figuring out who this servant is. Say you're Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You came to him at night, asked him, we know you're someone sent from God because you're doing these miracles and you're trying to process this. Would you be able to pinpoint this servant as being the man you're talking to, that this is Jesus? It says, for he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. So right here as we read this about the servant, this servant is going to die. Death is involved in this. And it's almost, I don't want to say it quite like this, but it's almost like this chapter, in a sense, loses its punch because we've already read the gospel. We've already read the interpretation of it. And this is just a matter of just going back and reading prophecy. But if you read this for the first time, you see right here in this verse, the word pierced, I've got it written down right there, it is always or almost always associated with death. He was pierced, not poked, ow, I poked my finger, but pierced like in a battle, pierced with a sword to the point of death. The next word, crushed, is not, a lot of times the Bible is translated as bruised. It is not just bruised, but it is pulverized, ground into dust. So he was pierced to death. He was ground into dust, pulverized, meaning he's dead, he's wiped out. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace, again, punishment is a word often used of a child or someone who does something wrong and needs to be punished and brought back, or their punishment restores what they did wrong. The punishment to restore us that brought us peace or well-being, harmony, was upon him. So what was taking place now here in this verse right here, our sin, our rebellion that separated us from God, broke the harmony, that punishment that should have been ours that would have completely ground us to dust and we never would have returned, pierced us to death and we never would have come back again, it ground him to dust, it killed him, pierced him to death, and that was so we could be restored to harmony. What you're going to be getting, especially in these next few verses, is the idea that what happens here with the servant, his work, is not just going to be a work that is done and goes on forever, but is a work that's going to be done. It's going to have a result. It's going to be a work that's going to be done. It's going to be finished, meaning it's going to come to a completion, and there's going to be a result from this work. Now, you don't see that yet. All you see is this man being punished, apparently for his sin. Then this next set of verses, well, he's punished indeed, but he's punished for our sin. Oh, so he's going to die. We see he's dying. But understand, that death, by the time we get into these verses, we're going to see very clearly the resurrection. That he is not just going to die and now, well, he paid for our sins. It's going to be done. He's going to complete it so much so that he's going to be resurrected and he's going to bring stuff to us because of his work. Some great verses here. Let's jump ahead just so you can see this right here. In verse 12, it says, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is being done for the many sinners that he's paying for. But if you look up in verse 11, and we're going to get there in a little bit, it says, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant, watch this now, will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, or among the many, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, the NIV says, or with the many. So three things are going to be said right there. We'll give him a portion, he will justify many. He'll share a portion or an inheritance, an allotment with the many. And he will divide the spoil with the many. So it's going to be, we'll just say, justify, he will live with the many, share a portion with them. And then finally, the last one, the spoils with the many. But now, those are the many. Why is he doing that with the many? Why is he giving the justification, living with them, and sharing the spoils? Because at the very end right there, verse 12, for he bore the sin of many. In other words, he's paying for the sin of these many up here, so that when he gets done, the work is going to be done. He'll pay for their sins. He'll carry away their sins. The work will be finished. And then for the many that the transgressors, us, that he bore the sins for, he'll then turn and look at us and say, you are now justified. You will now live with me, and I'll share my inheritance, my allotment with you. In fact, I'll share the spoils of my victory, which we haven't even talked about. There's a victory involved in this, a battle scene. I'll share the spoils of the battle victory with you. So it's very interesting that the many that he's having to pay the sins for, he is not just paying for their sins and being done with it. He's planning on taking these many that he's paid the sins for and bringing them over to this place and sharing with them. We are right here in these verses, the first three sets right here, and in the third set going back to verse 4, we'll read these verses again, 4, 5, and 6. Surely he took up our infirmities, he carried our sorrows or our sickness and our pain, yet we considered him stricken by God. We thought he was being judged by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, pulverized for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace or brought us back into right standing, brought us into harmony, was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Again, right here. By his wounds, right here, he took away our sin. We are now healed. And that these verses here in Matthew deal with the fact that he is paying for sickness, because sickness is a result of being out of harmony with God, out of harmony with God's creation, of being a rebel, of being a sinner. That is part of it. But the idea here, again, people will jump on this and run with it, that everyone now is going to get healed, and I don't want to spend time on that anymore and explain that. The idea here is that we are healed. We're brought back into right standing with God, and that will affect not just your physical life. It'll affect your mental life, your emotional life. It'll affect all of your being because you are right in right standing. You're not over here with the sinners any longer. He's paid for that. You've been justified. So let's go on. By his wounds we are healed. Verse 6 now begins the fourth of the three verses, and let's find that on the notes right here. Yeah, verse 6 right here. In these verses, it makes it very clear that it was unjust. His suffering was unjust. It wasn't his responsibility. He was treated unfairly. But in this unjust treatment, we can blame Herod and Pilate and Caiaphas and the people and the running and fleeing disciples and say, you see, that was their fault. But as we look through this and we see that it was unjust, it wasn't right, God is sharing no responsibility. God is in these verses not trying to say, you know, it was the Jews. People are always afraid that the passion of Christ was going to come across and portray the Jews as a Christ killer. Well, if you read these verses, it's very clear. God's saying, no. You didn't kill him. He was a sacrifice. One, Jesus is going, or the servant here, is going to go willingly. That's what he came to do. This was his work. It's prophesied when Jesus came into the world. In Hebrews it says, when he came into the world, he says, it is written about me in the scroll. Well, what scroll? The scroll of Isaiah. It says, I'm here to do what is written about me. Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Right out of Hebrews. It says, this is what I'm here for. So you can blame Herod or Pilate or the Jews or whoever you don't like and try and blame somebody, but these verses are going to say very clearly, this servant is going to suffer unjustly, but it's going to be God's will. It was God's plan to do this unfair deed of take these people that are guilty, transfer their sin, their sickness, their responsibility over to this person, and then pulverize him. The servant that's going to be pulverized says, I will do it. Said that before the foundation of the earth. God who judged him and punished him for their sin, it was his plan, indicating here that God, in many cases, in this case at least, was willing to do something that appeared to be unfair, appeared to be unjust, that appeared to be contrary to what we would say should have been done to bring about a greater result. If God was going to just stop and do exactly what should be done right here, punish these people, we say we just want what's right and what's fair, we're going to be the ones that are pierced to death, ground to powder, and that's the end of the story. But God says, I've got a plan. Now, it's going to appear to be unjust for a while. It's going to appear to be a disadvantage to someone who is innocent. But in the long run, the innocent person here, the servant we're going to see, is going to be rewarded abundantly for his service. Jesus will be resurrected. He will be glorified. He will be seated at the right hand of God the Father. And he, through this whole time, has already been used as an example for Israel in previous chapters, is an example for us. That the cross comes before the crown. If you're going to receive the resurrection, if you're going to receive the reward, there's going to be a time in life that you're going to have to pay a price. This isn't fair. If you're screaming about fairness and God treating you right, you getting what you deserve right now, then you may be missing the picture of being a servant for God in time. Jesus is our Savior, but Jesus is also our example. None of us are going to go to the cross and pay for the sins of the world. None of us are going to have to do the work that He's done, but as a servant of God in time, we are going to have to follow Jesus in service, and there's going to be times that things don't seem to be fair. Life doesn't seem to work out. We need to have the same view He did, to be looking towards the ultimate fulfillment, realizing that God will make things fair. That's part of His nature. He is a just God. He is fair. He just isn't fair necessarily and makes everything equal in your little space of time right now. It will be fair. It has to be fair. For God to be God, it's going to be divvied out as fair. It's going to be fair. That's one of the reasons the Greek philosophers came to the conclusion that there had to be another life. There had to be another dimension. There had to be a God because life's not fair. And for things to be balanced and things to work out, everything is balanced. Everything works out and it's not fair. We see good people suffering, which means there has to be something happening that we don't see. And so many times as Christians in our Western way of thinking, we think it's got to happen right now. If it's going to be fair, I need to get my due right now today. The world is fair because God is fair. But time is figured into that, not just your time, but eternity. And so when you consider yourself in God's creation, which is huge beyond measurement, and you consider yourself in God's time, which is eternal, don't worry about being unfair yet because it will be fair. And that's the servant here, who is Jesus. This servant, that is going to be one of the things that is on his mind and on his understanding. He sees the end. He knows where this is going. I'm going to do this now, but this is going to give me results. It's unfair now, but the results are well worth it. So we go back to the text right here. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Beginning that conversation now in these next three verses about the unjustness of this. We, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. We're the ones that are in rebellion. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He took all of our iniquity. Isn't that a great verse right there? The iniquity of us all. Every one of us, all of it was laid on him. Because what this servant is going to do is going to be a huge work. The sins of the many will be taken by him. So it begins the unjust conversation. We did it, but it's all on his shoulders. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was treated unjustly, yet he did not open his mouth. How come? Because he could see the end. He knew where this was going. I'm being treated unjustly now, but I'm not going to complain about it because I see it as balanced. It's all going to work out. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Why doesn't he stop this? Because Jesus, or this servant, is not just living in time. He's from eternity past, heading into eternity future. This is a moment of time, and he's doing a work. We in time are here doing a work. We're achieving something. We're not here looking for our reward. We're here as servants. And again, like I said before, if we're living in time looking for our rewards, then we don't understand eschatology. We don't understand history. We don't understand God's big picture. We are servants in time. Yes, God will reward us. You live a good life. Certain things happen. And just, you know, that's another whole discussion. If you follow the book of Proverbs, good things happen. But if you're looking for your eternal rewards today, you're going to end up looking for stuff instead of doing what God's called you to do. Looking for your happiness, looking for your fulfillment. Our fulfillment comes in being the servant that God's called us to be, with a big picture, projecting the future, knowing whatever I give up today is going to be rewarded. But anyway, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. So here we go again on these verses. Where we're in verse 9 right here. Verse 8. Cut off. I've got that written down. Cut off means very clearly to kill. It is a violent death, and it speaks of the judgment of God. And I've got two verses typed out there for you, or references to them. The same word, cut off, is used in Genesis chapter 9. Notice what it reads again. For he was cut off from the land of the living. That means killed violently. It also means killed out of their time, meaning they died ahead of their time. He was cut off. And in context, it refers to being cut off or killed or exterminated by the hand of God. For example, Genesis 9:11, after the flood, God says, never again will all life be cut off by the waters of the flood. And again, the flood was the judgment of God. He judged the world for their sin. It was his plan, and it was cut short. I'm tired of this, and cut it off. This servant was cut off from the land of the living. Another reference is in Exodus 12:15, when they talk about eating yeast during the Passover. If anyone does eat yeast, they'll be cut off from Israel. That means removed from the covenant. You cannot do that. You violated the covenant. So this person, this servant, was cut off from the land of the living. That means killed. It means killed violently. It means killed ahead of their time. It also means killed because of the judgment of God coming on them. And I mean, this isn't radical thinking. It's just very clear teaching. Jesus on the cross was judged by God. God cut him off. Why did he cut him off? Because he was judging the sins of the people. He was punishing him, cutting him off, because it wasn't fair. He says, like a lamb is led astray, or lamb, we've gone astray, but now the Lord laid on him our iniquity. And then the lamb image changes in verse 7, where now he's like the innocent lamb being taken away and doesn't complain, doesn't open his mouth. How come? Because he knows the plan. Again, notice very clearly that this servant, again, there's no way, I don't think, again, to read this and not miss the fact that this servant, whoever Isaiah is talking about, is going to die. He is going to die, but his death is going to look like punishment from God. But very clearly, he's not dying for his own sin. He's dying for the sins of the people. It appears to be unjust. But yet this man, this servant, appears to know what's going on. He's willing to look ahead and go through it, to keep his mouth shut and go through it, because this servant has a big picture. And so now Israel's being told of a servant who's coming, who's going to die, who's going to take away their sin. And so now you've got a man who's standing in fulfillment of the Passover lamb, of the one who's going to remove the sin from the people. And yet we go on now into verse 9, 10, 11, and 12. I guess verse 9 ends it here, right here. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So this kind of ends that set of verses about unjustness. Assign a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. So he's being punished, and he was taken away, but yet he himself has done no violence and no deceit was in his mouth. So now what we've left with right here, unjustly done, you've got a dead servant who has died for the people. This next verse begins, I believe it is the next verse. Yes. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. So now we identify here a guilt offering. And these last three verses are really, if after having gone through, if there's any confusion or wondering what's going on, these next three verses kind of repaint the whole picture in a summary form of what's taken place. The idea here of a guilt offering, the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. Go to Leviticus chapter 5, please, because this is where the guilt offering is described, and we're not going to, you know, go into a whole Jewish study on the guilt offerings, although I'm sure it would be. I've often wanted to go through, and someday I will, go through Leviticus verse by verse, because it is amazing how things, what we have fulfilled in the New Testament is shadowed in the Old Testament, and very clearly. It's just I'm not ready to do that yet. And after we get done with Isaiah, we're going to do something else, I think, besides verse by verse Old Testament. But the guilt offering, chapter 5 and 6 of Leviticus, describes the guilt offering. Starting in chapter 5, verse 14, it says, when a person commits a violation, sins unintentionally in regard to any of the Lord's holy things, he is to bring to the Lord as a penalty a ram from the flock, and goes through and describes. He's supposed to bring a sacrifice to take the place of, or to pay for the sin. If you look in chapter 6 then, that continues going into verse 6, chapter 6, there are two things that we notice here. Is in beginning in chapter 6, let's go to verse 4. Verse 4 says, and when he thus sins and becomes guilty, he must return what he has stolen or taken by extortion, and what was entrusted to him, or the lost property he found, or whatever it was he stole or swore falsely about. He must make restitution in full, add a fifth of its value to give it to the owner on the day he presents his guilt offering. So in other words, those verses, what I'm saying right there, why am I saying this, is one, a guilt offering makes restitution. If you got to make a guilt offering because you stole something, part of the sacrifice is to bring back what you stole and add a fifth to it. That's part of the, you don't just bring, I killed the lamb, I'm done, thanks. No, what did you take? Well, I spent it already. I just got my sacrifice. No. You go get money and pay back what you, no, I just want to sacrifice. I just want to kill a lamb. No, you need to make restitution. The guilt offering included making right what was wrong. The next thing, verse 6, and as a penalty, he must bring to the priest, that is, to the Lord, the priest was standing in the place of the Lord, his guilt offering, a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value. Now, so he's going to, besides making restitution, he's going to have to bring an offering to the Lord, the offended party, a sacrifice for the payment for his sin. Now watch, that is a guilt offering. But here's the result of a guilt offering. It says in Isaiah, the Lord made him to be a guilt offering. Meaning what this servant is going to do in his death is going to make restitution for your sin, to make it right, add a fifth to it if you would, and also be an offering to God. And here's the result. Here's the key point. Verse 7 is the key point. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him before the Lord, and he will be forgiven for any of these things he did that made him guilty. In other words, when this guilt offering is made, you are forgiven of anything that made you guilty. We call that, in the book of Romans, justification. It's done. In other words, what happens if that man who made the restitution and brought the offering walked by the man he stole from the next day? I'm clean. I've made restitution. It's over. I don't owe you anymore. I don't have to feel guilty. I don't have to say I'm sorry again. You got paid back. We've dealt with it. What about when he walked by the temple and the priest said, good morning? It's like, yeah, I know what I did. It's like, no, I've made the offering. Good morning, priest. And could walk by the temple. He is no longer guilty. The guilt offering has been made. So we go back to Isaiah 53. In other words, this is saying in verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, the death of this servant, his pouring out of his life, again, there's no doubt that you can't, I mean, how can you not think or understand that this servant is going to die? He's dead, and he died as a guilt offering to make restitution for what you did wrong and to be an offering to make it right with God, and you are now forgiven. You're no longer guilty. He's made his life a guilt offering, But look at this. Now all of a sudden you've got a dead servant. He will see his offspring and prolong his days. Now very clearly, we already know that he's suffering and got problems, but the problems are the people. And now to reinforce that, this person that is this guilt offering, if a person is really guilty, if a person is really wrong before God, when they die, the punishment apparently continues. You know, we talk about the lake of fire, hell, you die as an unbeliever. You don't just die, okay, there's your punishment, then you get to go to heaven. You die as a sinner, and you stay dead, and you stay in punishment. But all of a sudden, this person is not going to die and then stay dead and remain in punishment. It goes back to what we were saying earlier. He's going to do the work. He's going to be a guilt offering, make restitution, make the offering, and so it's finished. He finished the work. He hung his head on the cross and says, it is finished. I mean, it's over. What happens next is going to be the result of what we're going to talk about here, and part of the result is going to be the resurrection, because this servant now needs to be rewarded. This servant now is not dead because of what he did. He died as a guilt offering. And once that guilt offering is made, well done, thou good and faithful servant. The servant is resurrected. And here we have it right here. He will see his offspring and prolong his days. If you go back to verse 8, you remember this verse, we just read it. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. This is speaking of when he's being taken away in unjustness. Who can speak of his descendants on this side of history, on this side of eternity, as he's being taken away to his death? It's like he's cut off. No descendants. He's done and finished. But now all of a sudden, after he's dead, been a guilt offering, it says he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Meaning this servant is going to pass through this, come out on the other side, and although he didn't have any offspring on this side of eternity, he's going to have many offspring. Many descendants that are going to follow him, and it says will prolong his days. His days aren't over. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Indicating right here, if you tie this into this process, if you put this in a sequence of events, he's going to go through the death, he's going to have some kind of a resurrection, he's going to go on with life, he's going to have some kind of descendants that are going to follow him, but then the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. That can refer to a variety of things, but it can refer to this was God's will and what God planned this whole system. Again, I apologize for the drawing. There's this, like, have you got this all written down now in your notes? It's funny how that kind of makes sense to me, but it's kind of just a mess. But anyway, this is God's will that progresses, and it says the Lord's will prosper in his hand. On the other side here, if we go into the millennium, if we go into the eternal state, everything God planned, his will prosper in his hand. Now, that's some good advice for us as servants, is God has a will that he's trying to accomplish in the world through our lives. Is God's will prospering in our hands? Now, you see, we want to say, well, is my will prospering in God's hands? So I want to prosper. I put my plan in God's hand. God prosper my plans. The idea here is we're servants, and God's got a will, and that will is in our hands. Is God's will prospering in the earth today? Well, I don't know, but I am. It's like, well, you know, you can probably do both. And it goes on, verse 11. It continues now. After the suffering of his soul, he will see light of life and be satisfied. So once again, you've got the suffering of his soul going back to the death. But what happens is he sees the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. So again, you see the death. You see a resurrection, you know, he's going to see the light of life, and he's going to be satisfied. So he's going to do the work, he's going to suffer and die, he's going to come out on the other side, and he's going to be satisfied. For the joy, it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He has this idea, he knows where he's going. He sees the light of life, and he can continue. But notice this right here, a great verse. In the NIV, it says, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. Again, that's a correct translation. There's two ways this translation can go. I've got that written down here on your notes or somewhere. Is it on the page? Page.
Top of seven.
Is it top of seven? I'm trying to. No, that's not it. It's right before that part.
Bottom of six.
Yeah, that's a good point. Oh, I'm just going to try and throw you some words at you, but I can't find them now. But anyway, it could be By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. But if you're looking, if you got an NIV Bible, look down in the footnotes, another correct translation would be, or by knowledge of him, my righteous servant will justify many. The way the NIV's got it translated right here, it's a correct translation. You could translate it either way. The idea there, and this, are you ready? A little hermeneutic lesson right here. Linguistically, in language, which I'm a shop teacher and I wish I knew more about it, but just stay with me. In language, you can interpret this either way. There's not a right or wrong way of doing it. It could be, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, or it could say, or by knowledge of him, my servant will justify many. So both are correct language. You now have to take it into theology, and you got to have correct theology. Which one now will make sense? If it says, by his knowledge, my servant will justify many, that now takes this servant and the focus is now on what he knows. He knows something. And by his knowledge, he's going to be able to justify many people. So that would mean now the servant is going to now become, in a sense, a teacher, an instructor. If I can just tell you what I know, then you'll be justified. Well, that's Gnosticism. You know, we go back to the early church, Gnosticism, knowledge. If you know this, you're at another level of understanding. That doesn't line up with what I would say is correct theology. But if you read it this way, where it says in the footnotes, by knowledge of him, my righteous servant will justify many. Now all of a sudden, you can stay in this whole plan that we've got scribbled on the board that the servant is going to be a guilt offering. He's going to pay for your sins. And now, with an understanding or a knowledge of that information, as it says right here in the footnote, knowledge of him, knowledge of this story, that this servant is going to come and take your sins. He's going to go away and be punished unjustly, willingly, in God's will, as a guilt offering, making you innocent, and he's going to be resurrected and go on with his life. Well, that's the gospel story. So now all of a sudden, the servant becomes a sacrifice or stays in context here, and knowledge of that information will justify you. And so now instead of having him be a teacher, he now is a savior. And instead of him sharing his knowledge, he does a work that changes history. And now if you want to have knowledge, who gives the knowledge? Well, that's now becomes the church's responsibility. We're the ones with the information. We now share the knowledge about the Savior and what he did. So knowledge of him will justify many. And you've got to look at that word right there. By knowledge of him, my righteous servant will justify many. Well, now you're right, and that's Romans right there. This is the gospel. Paul says the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And so knowledge of this gospel is the plan of salvation. It's not that you've got to know some secret information. It's knowledge of this, and when you know something, you can place faith in it. It's like, do you believe this happened? Do you believe that Jesus was the one who went to the cross and paid for the sins of the world, paid it for the sins of many? Yeah, I believe that. That would now be faith in this. Ryan, you want to say something? Going on. It says, and by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, now we begin in verse 12. Where are we at right here? Suffering of a soul. We're not going to go here and take a look at this, but I did highlight Psalm 22. If I was looking for material to teach right here and things were going too fast, I got through my notes, we could swing over to Psalm 22. And basically, well, let's go there real quickly because I'm running out of time. I'm running out of material. No, because I want you to see this. Sometimes you put stuff in your notes to just kind of prepare as a teacher. So it's like, hey, he really knew what he was talking about. That was a lot of information. It's kind of like, I just put it there in case I was getting done too fast. Let's go to Psalm 22. I can kill about 20 minutes in Psalm 22. Go, wow, that was good. It's like, good, I'm glad you liked it. But now we're going here for honest reasons now. I really want you to see it. In Psalm 22, you've got the same story. Psalm 22 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the groaning of my words. And you've got the story of a man that's suffering. And we know it to be Jesus, or at least it's prophetic of Jesus. And as we've talked about before, when he mentioned on the cross at noon, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It appears in my understanding, as I put this together, not a point of doctrine, but a thought, that Jesus is quoting Psalm 22, those final 3 hours on the cross. Because what he's quoting as things are happening, prophecy is being fulfilled in him as he's watching it. And Psalm 22 is that's helping him get through it. But anyway, he goes through, talks about all these things, and it talks about counting my bones, talking about casting lots for his garments. Now he talks about him being pierced, same word that is used over in Isaiah. But then as we go on through it, it says in verse 22, after apparently he's dead, in verse 22, he says, I will declare your name to my brothers and the congregation, I will praise you. Continues down until we get to verse 29. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust, that's us, sinners, who go down to the dust, watch, will kneel before him. Which apparently, this guy has suffered, pierced, counted his bones, and now others that follow in death will kneel before him. Indicating, well, I thought he was dead, or where'd he go? Well, apparently there's a resurrection. It goes on, verse 30. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. And that would be like what I say, sharing the knowledge of the story. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. Then, of course, in the Hebrew, as we've said before, for he has done it is the phrase, it is finished, which lines up with the story of the cross and lines up with this work right here. He did a work. He finished the work, the sacrifice, the guilt offering was made, and now we've got the results. So you get that same idea. You see that the posterity of those that follow him is in that verse. Let's go to verse 12, a huge verse, and we could almost spend an entire night on this, but let's see how we can do. I have already shared a little bit out of that from where it talks about the many. Verse 12, therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, or a portion among the many, and he will divide the spoils with the many, or the strong, because he's poured out his life unto death. There's the reason. Why are these things going to take place? He poured out his life unto death. And I've got in the notes here so you can find it here very quickly. Yeah, right there towards the bottom of page 7. This is very similar to Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, where it says, but he made himself nothing. The Greek word is kenosis. It's the emptying of himself. And it's a huge theological term. It talks about, you know, the character of Christ, the hypostatic union. Right here, he poured out his life unto death, or in Philippians, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Interesting, Paul picks up the servant phrase there. But it poured out his life unto death, or in Philippians, where he pours out his own life. He pours it out. And so that is the idea of what he does. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Because that happened, the first part of the verse is true. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he'll divide the spoils among the strong. So that's like a summary verse. Because he does these things, then he is going to be resurrected. He's going to have spoils to share. And this is the first and clearest reference there of any kind of a military battle, any kind of a struggle. We're just seeing a sacrifice being made here, appeasing God. But now all of a sudden, and now Paul picks up on this in the New Testament, this is all about God's justice. God's justice is violated by sin. Only God can make the payment. Jesus makes the payment. And there's nothing going on here except appeasing the justice of God. That's really basic theology throughout church history. But there is this other issue off to the side. We'll just write Satan or darkness. He who had the power of death. He who kept men in fear. He who is the God of this age. Paul in Ephesians and Colossians refers to that he broke the authority, he broke the barrier. We can see that he says, God, Jesus says, I have the keys of death and Hades. We remember in 1 Peter when he says that he went and preached to the spirits in prison, referring to the spirits in the abyss or the angels that had fallen, that had been cast into outer darkness. He preaches to them, not so much preaches the gospel, but basically proclaims his victory. A whole nother message that Jesus won a victory. This was a payment for sin to appease God's justice. But by doing this, he broke the power of Satan, and so that the kingdom of Satan has no authority, no power, and we can go off on that. And so that is where the spoils come from. The spoils come from a military victory, a strategic spiritual victory over the powers of darkness. And it says, therefore I will give him a portion among the great, or the many, meaning there's going to be an inheritance for him and he'll share it with the many people. And he will divide the spoils with the strong, meaning what Jesus accomplished on the cross not only brought us back to God, but conquered all the force of darkness, broke their authority, and he now controls all these things and will share the spoils. It goes on and says this, poured out his life unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and here's the last thing right here, and made intercession for the transgressors. And I wrote at the bottom of page, middle of page 8, where is it at? Middle of top of page 8. It's a summary right here. The servant was innocent. The servant became one with the sinners and paid for it with suffering and death. And then the servant is going to live again, and his ministry continues. He even mentions that he intercedes for us. This intercession began here, but that intercession continues. And so part of his work is done. It's been finished, or he began his work, he finished his work, and part of the results now are that he is alive, as we know. He continues in his ministry of intercession for us. He's going to share his portion, share the spoils, and is in a process of interceding for us right now, this servant. Whoever that servant would be, we believe the servant is, of course, Jesus Christ, who came and fulfilled this. It is not Cyrus. It is not Israel, because Israel, when they went off into captivity, you remember, some people say, well, that was not, again, not like in a casual conversation around the water cooler at work. Well, I think the suffering servant is Israel. But some commentators will try and paint this off as being Israel, but the problem with the servant being Israel is Israel, when they went to Babylonian captivity, they went there because of their own sin. They weren't suffering for the sins of somebody else. So this paints a picture that this can only be another man. It has to be an innocent man, and this man is going to die, but this man is going to come back to enjoy the results of his work and share. And this has got to be the greatest part right here when you look at it. He bore the sin of many, and I talked about that right here. He bore the sin of many, and when he bore their sins, he didn't point a finger at them and say, hey, I paid for your sin, you better sit down and back down. He justified them from the guilt offering, made them innocent, shares his life and his inheritance with them, and shares the spoils. So you understand the joy set before him. He willingly took our sin. It's not like he got worked into a corner, made a bad decision, made Adam and Eve in the garden. It's like, man, now what are we going to do? Someone's going to die. I don't want to die. Well, I'm a spirit. You can't kill me. The son's going to die. Oh, why do I got to die? So now he's got to go pay. It's like, it wasn't like that. He went willingly because he wanted us to be justified. He wanted us to live with him and share his inheritance. He wanted to share the spoils of his victory. He goes and pays for our problems, our sins, receives the benefits and the victory, and then turns around and gives it to us. I mean, he had to pay the price because of us. But when he paid the price, he receives the spoils. Says here, I want to share them with you. We don't deserve the spoils. He had to fight the battle because of our mistakes, because of our sins, because of our rebellion. But he gets us into a place where he can do that, and he wants to do that. So it's a great picture, and all of that is in Isaiah 53. And again, obviously we're looking into the New Testament, we're walking in light of the gospel with the power of the Spirit, being able to look back at these things, but it's a fantastic set of verses. Now, the thing is, this will continue now because this book of Isaiah is written to all the nations. It's a prophetic book going off into all of time, but it is a book written to Israel. So now, as we continue in the book, Isaiah is going to try and bring all the, obviously this applies to us, it applies to all the nations. Isaiah makes that very clear. But now he's going to try and bring it home to his people as he began in 53. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been? This is the arm of the Lord. The strength of God, this is it. What is the arm of God? This right here. A man going to the cross innocently, paying for the sins of the world in death. That's the power of God right there. Paul says in Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God. Or he could have said, the gospel is the arm of the Lord that you've been looking for. And Israel, they esteemed him not. And now he's going to continue and try and convince them to believe his message. Let's pray and we're done. If you have any questions or comments, we're more than happy to talk. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the chance to look into these things. We do ask that these things would penetrate our hearts, that we'd have a greater understanding, that we would go off and share this story, because it is by knowing and understanding this that people come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Savior. Again, we thank you for the Spirit of God. We thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for Christian fellowship in Jesus' name. Amen. Questions, comments? Ryan, there's something I said that doesn't line up with something else somewhere. What? I'm always pushing for a compliment, Ryan. Any questions, thoughts, insights? There, listen, we could come back and teach this again next week, and we could. It goes on. I mean, it's just this is one of those chapters that just goes on and on, like the book of Romans. I mean, really, when we get done with Romans, we should come back, start it again, and teach now again with the understanding that we've gained from the whole book. This chapter right here, you come back and teach it again. Teach it again. We won't, but we could. Now that I've got something more to say, but you study it again, it's just going to keep. It just keeps growing because this is the gospel. If you have no questions or comments or criticisms, Tony's got some. Oh, wait, no, I got to keep going. Well, you know, there was this one story I was going to tell you. Something's not ready. Somebody ask a question.
Somebody got done early.
I did? I should have went to Psalm 22 and stayed there. I needed time. Yes.
Well, I'm sorry for the ring, the interruption.
Oh, no, that's okay.
And I really feel an affirmation that's sound teaching, and it's really exciting.
Well, as always, you know, the Word of God is inspired and is the truth, and I'm teaching it. But there's going to be a breakdown. Right. But there's going to be, right. But there's going to be a breakdown between the inspired Word of God and my chalk drawing or my mark. You know what I'm saying? So, I mean, there's always room for criticism and analyzation of the teaching. That has to be. That's why the body of Christ is a unit, is, you know, like it says, let the spirits of the prophets judge the prophets. The spirits of prophets are under the control of the prophets, but it says that one prophet judge another prophet, you know, and 1 Corinthians 4. Right. But there should be, you know, there's room for criticism and seeing how this works out, because there's another level to this that I'm not even close to. You know,
so. What's the timeline again? Where is Isaiah on the timeline?
700 B.C. I mean, between 720, when he began prophesying, coming up into, you know, 690. It's 100 years before the Babylonian captivity. So Babylon's not even a power yet. The Assyrians are really the issue. Remember, he's talking in chapter 7 to King Ahaz, who's dealing with the Assyrians, trying to negotiate in fact, he's negotiating a treaty with the Assyrians to help him with his problem, which is the Arameans and northern Israel. And Isaiah says, those guys are going to be gone before this child can speak. He says, don't worry about them. Your problem is a bigger picture. But he's actually making a treaty with the Assyrians to help get rid of his, the northern two countries that are really nothing, not knowing that he's getting into the Assyrian Empire, who's actually going to overrun northern Israel, and he mentioned in the book, surround Jerusalem with Sennacherib, and this is the, you know, a few kings before, he was trying to make a peace treaty with these guys to help him fight his battles. Right.
Who did believe it? Who did believe it? 3 or 4? Probably nobody.
Right. It was hard. I'm sure it was. The thing is that they've got going for them, you know, again, they don't have the Spirit's enlightenment. They don't have the historical advantage that we've got. But they did have the temple. And so when they say guilt offering, see, I went back and explained guilt offering. Because to us, guilt offering, probably killed a lamb or something. But guilt offering was part of their continual ritual. Meaning, it's like us taking communion, or us having baptism, or us going to. It's like they understood this. So that, again, I agree with you. It would be hard for them to piece it together if they're just rushing through life, busy with distractions and their own, you know, preoccupation. But if they had given themselves to understanding it, similar to like Isaiah. Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:1, "Who has believed our message?" Just like I can say, "Who has believed our gospel?" Why can I say our gospel? Because I believe it. I've accepted it. It's not like I created it, but it's now mine. It's my story. I believe the gospel. Isaiah understood this. But then in 1 Peter, it says the prophets tried to look into these things. And how I've used, I taught that just a few weeks ago. They searched intently, which is the word used for going from city to city, looking for an escaped prisoner or something. Every house, a house, they're searching the scriptures intently, trying to understand the time and circumstances. And the Spirit of God says, it's not for you to know, it's for another generation, it's for the people that are yet to come, on whom we'll see these glories. But Isaiah says, go to 1 Peter, if you don't mind. How are we doing, Tony? I'm starting another sermon.
4 minutes.
4 minutes. Okay, this is your 4-minute sermon.
That means
And then the questions that come.
2 minutes, sir.
Okay, 2 minutes. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, Isaiah, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you. That's where we're at. We're living in the grace. Now remember, see, we're looking for the end times. But according to the prophets, we are in the end times. When this Messiah, the end times began when this servant arrived. It's changed history. It's now, we are now in the age of grace. It was something that was going to come. And again, the prophets, that's why the disciples asked that question, are you this time going to restore Israel in Acts chapter 2? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the time or circumstances or it's the same two words that are coming up here in the Greek. But these are, in here it says a time and circumstances, but they're the same Greek words. So what they saw, again, this is not new for you or anything, but here's, they saw the servant coming, Isaiah 53 occurring, and then when he came, boom, they're in the next age. And what they saw it being the kingdom. We call it the millennium. But Jesus was going to insert the church age. And so when it reads this right here, Isaiah knew that when this guy came, this servant came, and he went on with life, was resurrected, had offered this guilt offering, that history was going to change, anticipating in his understanding that it would be like the millennium, the eternal state. I mean, something was going to happen then. But what happens is almost like a stair step. We took a step up. We're not leaving the planet yet. We're not going to have the church age, the age of the Gentiles taking the gospel to the world. And then it's all going to get fulfilled, but he like puts something in there. And so as we read this, does that make sense what I just said? I mean, concerning the salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, studying their own scriptures, trying to find out the time and circumstances. Those words are, one is the word chronos, that means the sequence of events, and the other refers to the type of time, like what is going to be going on at that time. They're trying to figure out when is Isaiah 53 going to occur? What date? And what's going to be the event surrounding it? Well, here's what Isaiah found out. After he wrote this, here's what Isaiah found out. After he says, the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ, get this, and the glories that would follow. And we're walking in those glories now. It was revealed to them, what? That they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, and then even angels long to look into these things. What the prophets were trying to find out, what did they find out? That's it. That's all you know. It's like, this is not, you had to write this down, but this is going to be another age of people. And the sad thing, and one of the reasons we have like generation word, is we are those people living in a time where the glories of the cross have followed. We're living in the end times. We're living in a time after the manifestation of this servant. I mean, this would be, again, this is almost a hard example to understand or even say it correctly. But the way Isaiah would have looked at us in history is the way that we today talk about the millennium. Oh man, to live in the millennium, wow. Isaiah and his guys were talking about to live after Isaiah 53 has occurred. Of course, they didn't have Isaiah 53, it wasn't numbered. But to live after these events, man, to live at that time. That's why they studied. That's why we study end times. In other words, they were studying end times, trying to figure out times and seasons of when is this going to take place? Is it going to happen in my lifetime? No, just write it down. It's for another generation. Well, we are those people. And it's like, if you want to talk about something exciting, talk about the end times, like the rapture and the millennium. It's like, no, that's what Isaiah was looking for. We're squandering. We're squandering our the glories that would follow in many cases. Do I need to pray again? Oh, we're done. Sorry that Tony wasn't prepared. Oh, okay. So it'd be that I wasn't prepared.
You sound like the
I say.
Apologizing.
Yeah, exactly. It's not my fault.